the last several weeks, we've talked about some prayers that we find in the Bible, and really in an effort to try to enrich our own prayers and make them more effective. I think everybody, although we pray, we think that we could do it better, and we'd like to be able to do it better. And maybe by looking at these prayers, we get some insight into how to improve our own prayers. We look at Jacob's prayer just prior to him meeting Esau. We look at David's prayer as he was making preparations for the construction of the temple. Of course, Solomon, his son, would do that, but he gathered the materials. And we looked at his prayer just prior to his death as he was preparing to build the temple, or the temple would be built. Looked at Hezekiah's prayer as he met the Assyrian army, or was threatened by the Assyrian army. Remember that in that particular case, he prayed to God, and God sent the army back after 185,000 of them died overnight. We'll look at one of Jesus' prayers tonight. There are several of Jesus' prayers recorded for us in the New Testament. We sometimes read that Jesus would go off and pray. A general statement like that might be made. You see some of that, for example, in the 11th chapter of Luke in verse 1. On that occasion, the disciples noticed Jesus praying, and they came to him and asked him to teach them how to pray. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." So we find those kinds of statements. Mark chapter 1, for example, is one that tells us that Jesus got up early in the morning and went out to a solitary place and prayed. And Luke chapter 5 and verse 16 makes a similar statement. But we have some of Jesus' prayers recorded for us. We looked at one not too long ago in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus thanks his Father that he had not revealed his will to the wise and intelligent, but to infants. In John chapter 17, there's a lengthy prayer of Jesus recorded concerning his disciples, and that was made on the night before he was crucified the next day. And so he prays for himself that the Father would glorify him with the glory he had before coming to earth. He prays for the apostles, that they might be one, that they might work together. He prays for those who believe on him through their work, through the apostles' work, prays that they might be one as well. And so that's a rather lengthy prayer of Jesus recorded for us in John, the 17th chapter. He prays at the tomb of Lazarus. He also, we might say, prays on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and so forth. We're going to look at this prayer of Jesus that he makes just a few hours before he is betrayed and ultimately taken away to be tried and finally crucified. Jesus has spent some time with his apostles in the upper room on this evening. And you remember there are several things that take place in the upper room that night. He eats the Passover with his apostles. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He washes the disciples' feet. So there are several, and then there are a few other things take place on that occasion as well. At some point during the night, Jesus leaves that room over around in the city of Jerusalem. He leaves that room. He goes across the Kidron Valley, a sort of a deep ravine that runs between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And so sometime during the night, he leaves the upper room. He goes across the Kidron Valley on over to the Mount of Olives. There's a garden there, and there's a grove of olive trees on the Mount of Olives in this Garden of Gethsemane, and he spends some time in prayer there. John tells us that Jesus went there frequently with his disciples. And so, of course, later on, Judas leads this band of soldiers to that place, anticipating that Jesus would be there. He goes with his disciples. He tells them to sit and wait and watch and pray that they not enter into temptation. He knows what's about to happen, that Judas is going to bring the soldiers and take him. And so he tells his disciples to watch with him. And then he goes deeper into the garden by himself. We're told about a stone's throw. And he kneels down and prays to the Father. This is what he says. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 beginning. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Verse 39. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. He left them again and went away and prayed for a third time, or prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. So we want to concentrate especially on the prayer of Jesus here in Gethsemane. Notice before we get to the actual prayer of Jesus, how Jesus describes his emotional condition. Verse 37, he began to be grieved and distressed and said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, it seems to me that we see the full humanity of Jesus. And perhaps we see it more clearly than we see it in any other event except maybe the cross itself. Jesus comes across to us as fully human. Of course, the New Testament teaches that Jesus was, in fact, fully human. The Romans considered crucifixion to be the worst form of execution administered against criminals. It's worse than hanging. It's worse than beheading. It's the very worst of all possible executions. It was an excruciating ordeal. In fact, we get that word excruciating from the word to be crucified. If you spell it out, you can see it very, very clearly. And so it was literally an excruciating ordeal. It was preceded by scourging. He was nailed to a wooden cross with his arms outstretched and just left to die. That's it. Nail somebody to a cross, scourge them first, nail them to a cross, and then just leave them there until they die. So it's just a terrible, terrible form of torture, I suppose, more than anything else, but eventually would lead to crucifixion. In addition to that, it was a shameful ordeal. And so in addition to the physical torture that a person who was crucified endured, there was the shame of it all as well that would weigh upon a person's emotional state. The victim was subject to ridicule. In Jesus' case, since he claimed to be the king of the Jews, they put a scarlet robe on him. They took some thorns and made them into a crown and placed them on his head. And so, again, a form of ridicule. They mocked him. He was forced to carry the cross through the city. They attached a written document to the cross above his head, which, just for all people to see, named the accusations against him. He says that he's the king of the Jews, or actually just says the king of the Jews. All right? And so there was the shame of it, the mocking, the ridicule, being forced to carry the cross through the city. Often victims of crucifixion were either crucified with very little clothing or no clothing at all. And so that would have been a shame, especially for a Jew. The Jews covered up the body. The Greeks glorified in the body and the nakedness of the body, but to the Jews, nakedness was a shame. And so you remember in the Garden of Eden, when the eyes of Adam and Eve were open, they made for themselves these garments of fig leaves, and God comes along and makes coats of animal skin. And so anyway, nakedness was a shame to a Jew, but very often victims of crucifixion either had very little clothing or no clothing at all. was associated with the worst form of criminals, the dregs of society. And frequently, although not in Jesus' case, the victims of crucifixion were not buried. They were just left there for the birds or the animals or just to rot away there just in the open. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the writer says that Jesus went to the cross despising the shame. So Jesus knew all about crucifixion. In all likelihood, he had seen people crucified. He knew all about it. He knew the shame associated with it. He knew the physical torture. He knew all of those things. And yet he went to the cross anyway, despising the shame. To someone who lived during that time and in that place, any other form of death would have been preferred. It's called these things by ancient writers, the extreme penalty, the worst of deaths. The cross is referred to as the criminal wood, the terrible cross, a vile engine. Engine in that particular description refers to an instrument of torture. A victim is bound in the most ignominious fashion and executed in a shameful way. It's called the most wretched of deaths, an utterly offensive affair, the utmost indignity, a plague, horrific, disgusting business, and they refer to the terror of the cross. And so if someone is facing the cross, you know, their first response is, oh, no, not that. Not the cross. Anything but that. I'll take beheading. I'll take stoning. I'll take hanging. Anything but the cross. One ancient writer says this: can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wheels on his shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. And so it's almost anything but that, any form of execution, any form of death, but the cross. It would just be the worst experience that a person could go through. And so again, Jesus knew all of that very well. He had probably seen people executed in that fashion. It wasn't uncommon in the ancient world. Some of the ancient documents talk about not just isolated crucifixions, a person here and a person there, but mass crucifixions, dozens, hundreds, thousands at times being executed, the thousands and hundreds perhaps in connection with warfare. No sane human being could face the prospect of crucifixion without being distressed. A person knows about crucifixion, and he's a sane human being. He would naturally be distressed. And so that's reflected in the words of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me." Turn over to Luke chapter 22 and notice what Luke has to say about Jesus' emotional state as he faced the prospect of crucifixion. Verse 41 says, "He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently." And so he's in agony, Luke tells us, and he's praying fervently. Luke goes on to say that his sweat became like great drops or like drops of blood falling to the ground. I've heard people suggest that that's refers to a physical condition in which the blood vessels or capillaries beneath the skin rupture and blood seeps through the skin and becomes mingled with the sweat. It may very well be, however, that he's just sweating profusely. That's the springtime of the year, and under all this stress, the agony, all of that, he just begins to sweat profusely, which would lead to him being dehydrated, which would add to the ordeal of crucifixion and his physical state. The passage also says that an angel came, verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And so what's he strengthening him for? He's strengthening him so that he'll be able to go through the ordeal of crucifixion. the angel comes because Jesus is in such a weakened state and strengthens him. We might also note that the weight of sin he was carrying would add to his emotional distress. He's not carrying his own sins, but he's carrying our sins. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, there John says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Peter says that he bore our sins on the cross. And so Jesus understands that he's, in a sense, bearing the weight of the sins of the whole world as he goes to the cross, and he's about to make an atoning sacrifice for every sin that's ever been committed. When the Bible says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, what it means is, what it suggests is that Jesus is appeasing the wrath of God. The wrath of God that is directed against sin. Now, we are the ones that deserve to receive the wrath of God because we're the ones that sinned. But God, in his grace, in his mercy, compassion, he directs his wrath against sin toward his own son on the cross. And so Jesus goes through this terrible ordeal, providing an atoning sacrifice that turns the wrath of God away from us and on to Jesus himself. And so he doesn't deserve all of this. We're the ones that deserve it. And yet he's willing to go to the cross, bearing our sin, making a sacrifice for our sin. And so that would add to his distress as well. And so in all of this, we see Jesus' humanity. We see Jesus in distress at the prospect of the cross as he's going to the cross, atoning for the sins of the whole world. The Bible teaches that Jesus is fully human. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And then in verse 14 it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the Word became one of us. The Word became a human being as we are human beings and dwelt among us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He's a man. He's a human being. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, and here's a long discussion about the fact that Jesus became a man, that he became a human. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So you see that in verse 17, he's made like his brethren in all things. "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same." So Jesus is fully human. He's fully divine at the same time. But the Bible teaches that he is a man. The only essential human attribute that Jesus did not possess was sin. I don't know that I really said that right. Sin is not an essential attribute to man. But he possessed every essential human attribute. He did not possess sin. Maybe I should clarify, try to at least make an attempt to say that in a clearer sort of way. Hebrews 4 verse 15 teaches us that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so, other than sin, Jesus was like us. He grew weary. John chapter 4, remember, at the well, he talks to the woman at the well. He became weary in his journey. He got hungry. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, after being tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, he became hungry. So he got weary, he got hungry, he got thirsty. He asked the woman at the well to give him some water. He was thirsty. He got sleepy. And so on the boat, the disciples were afraid because of the storm, but Jesus was asleep. He sweated. He bled. He did everything that we do except sin. And so we see that reflected here in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see the humanity of Jesus as he faces the prospect of the cross. We may not be accustomed to seeing Jesus in a position like this. He's usually in control of every situation. But here he's distressed, he's grieved. But I think there's something encouraging in that, isn't there? He's like us. He went through what we go through. He knows what it's like to face the prospect of something unpleasant. He was distressed. He was grieved. We're distressed and we're grieved. Sometimes we don't know what to do except to pray. And so even though we see the humanity of Jesus in this event, it's encouraging for us. Do you remember the words we read just a moment ago, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18? For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Since he experienced what we experience, he's able to come to our aid. He's able to help us. And so that's the first thing that we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now let's look at the prayer itself. We've read from Matthew chapter 26, beginning, verse 39. He prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." A little bit later, he says in verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Look at Mark's account of this. Mark chapter 14. Well, the passage begins in verse 32, but we'll skip on down to verse 36. He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And then let's turn over to Luke chapter 22, and let's see Luke's account of it. It's really a very short prayer, isn't it? But very powerful. He says in verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And so there's some variation between those accounts, just a word or two here or there, but basically in agreement. Jesus prayed that God might accomplish his plan of redemption without requiring him to go to the cross. "If it is possible," he says, "let this cup pass from me." And so if it's possible for you to accomplish your work of redemption without me going to the cross, that's my prayer, Jesus says. Just make some observations about that. First, he's not asking for something to be done against the Father's will. Now, this is your will, but this is what I want, and we're in disagreement. Now, that's not the case at all. There really is no division within the Godhead on this occasion, just as there never is division in the Godhead. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." What Jesus is asking is for something to be done which is within the Father's will. And so their wills are together. He and the Father's will are in harmony with each other. And so if it's within your will, if there's something can be done within your will and not require me to go to the cross, that's my prayer. And so there's no disagreement. There's no disharmony in the Godhead here. Rather, they are in harmony. The second observation is this, that the figure of speech cup, when Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me," that has an interesting history in the Old Testament. Just want to look at three or four passages about that. Look at the 11th Psalm and verse 6. The 11th Psalm in verse 6. Verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Often in the Old Testament, the cup is associated with God's wrath and God's judgment. So it may very well be when Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me," he's not simply saying, "May I be excused from this particular experience." Rather, Jesus is praying, "May something be done without requiring me to experience the wrath of God against sin, this cup, the Lord's cup." Look at the 75th Psalm in verse 8. The 75th Psalm, verse 8. Again, here's a prayer or a psalm that has in mind God's relationship with the wicked. In verse 7, "God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." All the wicked of the earth are going to drink from the cup of God's wrath against sin. That's the idea. Now let's go to a couple of passages in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. So again, it's the cup of God's wrath and God's judgment against sin. And so with that history of this word in mind, you know, then we take that information to the New Testament. And it seems as though Jesus is saying that he's going to the cross as the propitiation for our sin to appease God's wrath against sin. Jesus understands all of that. He understands everything that that entails. And so he prays, may this cup pass from me, or remove this cup from me. Now, the third observation I'll make about that is this. I've heard some suggest that Jesus is asking not for the cup to be removed completely, but for the experience to pass quickly. And so, he's not praying that I might not have to go through this, but may this experience pass quickly. Don't allow it to linger. Sometimes the word used with reference to may this cup pass from me, that word pass from me, sometimes it is used with reference to moving past something. For example, it's Mark chapter 6 when Jesus is walking on the water that he intends to pass by the boat that the disciples are in, but they see him. And so the idea is, some suggest, that what Jesus is saying is, may this experience pass by me quickly so that I don't have to suffer through this ordeal for a lengthy period of time. But maybe in the reading you notice that Mark and Luke use the word remove. Remove this cup from me, which means to simply take away or carry away. And so take away this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. Even the word, may this cup pass from me, even that word means to take away and be removed. The heavens will pass away. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. They'll be taken away. They'll be removed. They'll be made to disappear, as it were. And so Jesus is saying, may this cup be taken away from me or removed from me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the word is used when Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. They've been taken away and replaced with new things. And so it seems that what Jesus is saying is that this experience, this ordeal, might be removed. He may not have to go through it. That's his request, that he might not have to suffer the wrath of God against sin. But then he prays, yet not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26. Mark says, yet not what I will, but what you will. And in Luke's account, he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. That may be the most powerful part of the prayer, I think. Not only this prayer, but any prayer. Jesus doesn't complain about this being unfair. He doesn't say, you know, it's not right for me to have to go through this. It's not fair. You know, this is not just. I haven't done anything wrong. They're the ones that did wrong. They're the ones who ought to have to suffer for it. Jesus doesn't complain about it being unfair or not right or unjust, or the fact that he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't say, why me? He makes a request. He qualifies the request in only one way. Your will be done. This is what I ask, but your will be done. Whatever that will is, I will yield to it. The Bible teaches us in a number of places that Jesus always did what pleased the Father. John chapter 8 and verse 29 and several other statements. He came to do the Father's will. I always do what's pleasing to the Father, Jesus says in John 8. And ultimately, in this case, it was the Father's will for him to go to the cross. And so he would go. Well, that ought to qualify every prayer of ours, shouldn't it? Not what I will, but what you will. Not my will, but yours be done. We're invited by God to make our request to him. In Matthew chapter 7, you might remember, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Ask, he said. Go ahead and ask. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, let your requests be made known to God. And so Jesus invites us, the Father invites us to ask of him the things that we desire. James chapter 4 and verse 2, James says, you have not because you ask not. But in all of our requests and all of our prayers, we should always say, your will be done. And so I've made a judgment about my life. I've looked at my circumstances, and it seems to me that this would be the best course of action. And so this is my prayer, but your will be done. Whatever your will is, I'll yield to that, and I'll submit. God understands better than we understand what's best for us. And God will answer in that way, in a way that's best for us. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is maybe. We'll see how things turn out. And sometimes the answer is just wait. But he'll always answer our prayer in some way and in the way that's best for us. The third point tonight is that Jesus shows us how to respond when our prayers are not answered in the way that we hope they will be. As we said a minute ago, sometimes the answer to our prayers is no. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see another good example of this. Paul is being tormented by a thorn in the flesh. He doesn't tell us what that thorn in the flesh is. However, he does say in verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And so in essence, what he says is no. Paul says, I'm praying that this thorn in the flesh might leave me. I can just be rid of it. And the Lord says, no, but I'll give you whatever it takes for you to endure it. My grace is sufficient for you. And so, how should we react when the answer to our prayers is no? That's not the best thing for you right now. Well, sometimes people lose faith in prayer, and so they stop. Praying doesn't do any good. I've asked and asked and asked. I don't get the answer that I want, and so I'm just going to stop, you know? And so sometimes people lose faith in prayer. Sometimes people lose faith in God altogether. I tried praying. I did it over and over again. I did it repeatedly. Nothing ever happened. I didn't ever get the things that I prayed for. There must not be any God out there listening. So sometimes people lose faith in God altogether. Sometimes people don't lose faith in God. They just get angry with God. He never does what I want him to do. Why should I obey him? Why should I follow him? I've asked him to do these things that I know would be in my best interest. He doesn't do them. And so they become angry. They're bitter. They're resentful. They pout. They sulk. They complain and grumble because they didn't get what they asked for. We've said it on earlier occasions, but prayer is not magic. It's not a method by which we manipulate God into giving us what we want. I mean, do we think that if we're righteous enough, if we ask often enough, if we use the right terminology, if we say in Jesus' name at the end, voila, you know, we get what we want. We've applied the magic formula. Is that what we think prayer is? Well, it doesn't work that way. Sometimes the answer is no. And when the answer is no, how should we react? Well, we'll look at the way Paul reacts and the way that Jesus reacted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prayed concerning the thorn in the flesh that he had. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Notice that he says, I will gladly, therefore, I'm content with weaknesses. So the answer is no, I'm content with that. And I will endure gladly and do my best to show the power of God in my circumstances. And that's exactly the way Jesus responds as well in his situation. It's remarkable to me that Jesus is in agony and he's in distress and he's grieving to the point of death. And yet when Judas brings the soldiers, they take him and he doesn't fight. You know, he goes with them. The answer is, no, you must go to the cross. Jesus accepts the answer and endures faithfully without complaint. And that's exactly how we ought to react when the answer to our prayers is no. Accept the answer, endure faithfully without complaint. Otherwise, we have a sort of business arrangement with God. will be good if you pay me. I'll do what you ask me to do, but I expect something in return. I expect you to answer my prayers the way that I want you to answer them. And so we got this kind of business relationship with God. If he'll answer our prayers, we'll be faithful. If he doesn't answer our prayers, well, I'm going to quit working for you. We'll quit the relationship. So in this case, we don't love God for being God, but we love God because he might give us good gifts if we're nice and not naughty. This is kind of a Santa Claus to us. I've been good. I've been nice. I haven't been naughty. Where's my present? That's the way maybe some people look at prayer. We should love God even if he gives us nothing. Even if he answers every prayer, no. We should love God simply because he's God. The proper response to prayer, answered in a way that we do not want, again, endure faithfully without complaint. I suppose of all the prayers we've looked at, this is the shortest. It doesn't take up very much space, maybe one verse or maybe two verses in the text. But in some ways, I think it's the most powerful. Jesus himself is distressed. He bows to pray. In doing that, he's showing us how to handle stressful situations. If we're in distress, if we're grieving, bow to pray. His prayers not answered the way he hopes, but he yields to the Father's will. He continues to serve faithfully without complaint. May we do the same. And so let's pray as Jesus prayed. Accept gracefully and graciously when the answer is yes, but accept the answer when it's no. And just endure. Do our very best to show the power of God in our own lives, as Paul did, without complaint. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, I want to give you an opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can call upon God as your Father, as Jesus called upon God as his Father. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, that he came to this world to appease the wrath of God because of your sin, the wrath that you deserved, Jesus has taken in your place so that you can be right with him. If you believe that, you can be a child of God. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized in Jesus' name. You do those things, you can be a child of God. If you're already a child of God but not faithful in your service, think about that. And tonight, we can help you become faithful once again in serving the Lord. Look forward to the promise that we talked about this morning of an eternal home in heaven. If we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.